The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
Well, how about it? Good evening. How we living? Good, yeah? How fun was last weekend, right? Good Friday, Easter. I know Austin already said it, but I just love to remind you guys, I love getting to spend a weekend worshiping Jesus together with y'all. And, fun is the right word, but it's not enough. Last weekend was more than fun. Last weekend was supernatural evidence that God is at work in our church and in our city. And that's good, man. That's good news right there. 11 people got into a pool to proclaim, not only is Jesus resurrected from the grave, but he chased me down in my sin, and he's healing me and forgiving me. And anyway, I loved all of it. So if I didn't say this already, my name's John, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you. If you are new with us this week, so glad you're here. Hope you would find a safe place to plug in, meet some people, ask questions, bring whatever doubts, resistances, hostility towards God or Christianity you might have. We're going to be in John chapter 20 tonight. So if you've got a Bible, you can flip open to John chapter 20. If you don't have one, there's one that looks like this on the end of a row, and just look down and somebody will pass that down to you, and we're on page 528, but I need to set us up a little bit before we get to John 20, okay? Especially if you're new, let me catch you up and reset us all in the series that we are in right now. We're in a series called Personal Liturgy. The big idea for this series is that our lives have rhythms and patterns and elements that over time shape us to be the kind of people that we become. The little tagline, the tweetable that we've been using for that is that the things you do things to you. The things you do over and over again shape you and mold you to become exactly the kind of person that you are. And as well as that, we've been acknowledging that the things we do are not just independent choices that we make with no influences, that there's a lot of cultural pressure on us to become certain kind of people. And so we've been looking at kind of these cultural, spiritual enemies of us living the joyful, vibrant life that Jesus desires for us. So we've looked at distraction and apathy and self-reliance, and this evening we turn our attention to the fourth spiritual enemy, which is cynicism. Cynicism is what we'll be looking at tonight and for the next few weeks. We're going to look at cynicism. And this past week, it was actually kind of perfect because I knew I was preaching this sermon on cynicism. And my family and I actually had the opportunity to go down to the beach for the week. It was my kids' spring break from school. And so some friends of ours from our life group invited us down to a beach house that they have. And that means that my week was full of a lot of this noise. Which, those of you laughing know my daughter, Austin Kate. She's my youngest, and that is the excited squealing noise that she makes anytime she sees pretty much any seashell at all. I think we have a picture of some of her loot. There's her little haul, and she especially loved those tiny little ones up near her. They were kind of like the Shopkins of seashells, which, unless you're a parent, there's no reason why you would know what a Shopkin is, but that's all right. She related to them because they were the smallest little baby ones, just like her. And so I had a lot of excited squeal, and it reminded me as I was prepping for the sermon that kids, man, they just kind of tend to live an enchanted life. You know what I mean? Like, it's like everywhere they look, they see beauty and magic everywhere. Everything sparkles a little bit more to kids. Whether it's a sunset, a sunrise, a rainbow, a seashell, whatever it is, it sparkles with magic and beauty and awe. To a kid, the world is wonderful and magical. And unless you had a particularly harsh childhood, which I know plenty of you in the room did, the general tendencies for kids is for joy and wonder and enchantment to just kind of ooze out of them. So maybe some of you relate to this if you ever went to Disney World as a kid. I don't know if you'll remember the first time that you saw Cinderella's castle, but it's amazing to watch little kids' faces when they see it because it's real, right? Like it's oohs and ahs, and can you believe it's like from the movies? That's it. I'm seeing it. Now, for us as adults, we tend to have a slightly different response to Cinderella's castle. We see Cinderella's castle, and we know there's a hidden guy in a little closet room somewhere who's running a smoke and laser show. We know that. And we just kind of know that's part of growing up. As you grow up, part of growing up is looking behind the curtain and seeing the wizard back there pulling on his cranks and levers, making the magic happen. We just know that's part of what it means to grow up. You grow out of believing all the fairy tales and the pipe dreams and being so enchanted, and you grow into being a more mature, tempered, and slightly more disenchanted person. Certainly nothing wrong with that. That's just growing up. The problem is when God and the enchanted beauty and magic of this book and the reality of God's power and presence in our lives gets lumped in with all of the other fairy tale stuff from our childhood and thrown out, summarily dismissed as, well, that's just little kid stuff. I would actually argue that there is a tidal wave of pressure on you in our culture to believe that all of this happening in this room, everything we celebrated last week, the 11 people who got baptized, everything in this book, that you have just got to be kidding me, right? Like, there's a tidal wave of pressure on you to write all of this off as a children's fairy tale. And that comes from a culture full of cynicism. I'll give you an example. I heard about a dad recently who was talking to his son, and the son asked both of his parents, he said, hey, why does the wind blow? Where does the wind come from? And mom immediately stands in faithfully, I'll tell you why, son, because God makes the wind blow. And dad immediately faithfully steps in and says, well, yeah. But, I mean, really, it's because a high-pressure air zone meets a lower-pressure air zone, and the air moves from high-pressure to low. I mean, Coriolis effect. Like, we know why the wind actually blows, right? And that right there is a dad feeling the tidal wave of pressure of cynicism. Cynicism says it can't be both. It can't be both. You've got to pick. It's either fact or fiction. It's science or supernatural, and you have got to pick one. It couldn't possibly be that both God is intimately involved in the every details of our waking lives and that also he frequently uses natural causes to cause the wind to blow. No. Cynicism says, I know why the wind blows, period. End of sentence. It's over. There's no real room for God in my life. I'll tell you what, man, this is, I think, actually one of the biggest dangers of Netflix binging. Just stick with me for a second. Bigger danger than any of the content you might actually absorb from the screen is the subtle message of watching thousands and thousands of hours of people living their life with no evidence of God at work and no need for him to do anything. And what we absorb is a cynical view of the world where God, we just don't expect God to show up or do anything. I'm watching that world all the time. I'm binging it. I'm filling my mind with it constantly. I want to define the word cynicism for us because I don't think we have a great working definition. Here we go. For our purposes, this is not just the broad definition of the word, but as a spiritual enemy in our culture, here's how we're defining cynicism. A posture of skepticism that leads you to doubt God's presence and activity in your life. A posture of skepticism that leads you to doubt God's presence and activity in your life. Out of all of the spiritual enemies that steal our joy and that we're talking about in this series, I honestly believe cynicism is the hardest one to see, in part because in America, it's just kind of celebrated. If you're cynical, if you're sarcastic and kind of witty, that's kind of seen as wise and edgy and cool. Secondly, like I said, I don't think we have a great working definition or just a great working understanding of what cynicism in a day-to-day basis looks like. I think when someone is like a hardened cynic, we can all kind of go, yep, that guy's cynical. But as far as cynicism affecting our everyday in and out of our regular daily lives, I don't think we see it. So I want to give you three symptoms of cynicism, and they all start with the letter D, so you'll know they're true. All right? Number one, that's a cynical joke. Okay, we're moving on. Number one, doubt and distrust. Doubt and distrust. Here's what happens. Throughout your life, you are going to get burned and hurt at times. When we get burned and hurt, we say, I don't want to feel that again. And so we start to doubt and distrust other people and God. We start to look at the world through a lens, believing everybody's angling for something. I'm not sure if I can trust anybody's motives. They always have ulterior motives. That's doubt and distrust that leads to cynicism with other people and with God. In terms of faith, everything in faith gets doubted. In terms of your doubts, it all gets to run free unchecked. That's cynicism. It's a posture of doubt and distrust. That's symptom number one. Symptom number two is distance. Because of this doubt and this distrust, you start to grow distant from people and from God, which makes sense because intimacy requires trust, and cynicism is a posture of distrust, and this one is dangerous. I'm telling you, cynicism can be so, so subtle. You can on the surface look like everything is fine and you are living a normal Christian life and no one is aware except for you that deep inside your soul you have a growing distance from God and a growing distance from the people around you who actually love you and who you want to love, but you're struggling to because of cynicism. Symptom number three is what I would just call disenchantment. Disenchantment. Less and less in our life. Less and less ability to see the beauty and the magic of the supernatural world that God has created us to live in. Here's the reality about the scriptures. Hope and belief and trust and love and life with a supernatural God are all very enchanting things. And cynicism doesn't say outright no to any of them. It just kind of rolls its eyes a little bit. I don't know about all that. How can you be sure? Is God really there? Is hope really worth it? Does it really pay off? As we turn to John 20, we're going to see one of Jesus' disciples who's experienced all three of these things. This is directly after everything that we celebrated last weekend, all right? Jesus has just been executed on the cross, and he's just been resurrected. At the beginning of John 20, Peter and John and Mary actually go and see the empty tomb, but we're picking up later in verse 19. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Okay, pause. I love this so much. The disciples of Jesus are hiding in a locked room, terrified that somebody's going to get in and kill them the way that they just watched Jesus, their friend and mentor and their teacher, get murdered. They're terrified, and in the middle of that room, Jesus somehow walks through the wall, walks through the locked door. Depending on how cynical you are, you're going to have some major questions and holds up about how this happened exactly. That's okay. I just wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been in the room, like picture, like they're sad, they're exhausted, they're scared, they're talking, and Jesus is there, and they're just still talking, and they're sad. I want to know which one was the first one to realize, wait, Jesus is here. And I think they probably said, Jesus. And it was like the first time ever that the Lord's name was used in vain and not in vain at the exact same time, right? That's okay. Also, catch this, because we're modern and cynical. He shows them the wounds. Why does he do that? Because first century Jews had no category for a dead man coming back to life. They were not like, yay, resurrected Jesus. No, they were terrified. Their good friend had died. They watched him bleed out on the cross, and he shows up and says, it's me. You can check the wounds out. I'm really alive again. Just put that out there for your cynicism to chew on. Here we go. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I believe that is the largest understatement ever written in recorded written history. Their closest friend and savior and mentor has been dead for 3 days. Okay, don't joke for a second. What is their emotional state in this moment? I mean, immense pain, deep ache, confusion, frustration. What have we been doing with our lives the past 3 years? They think they threw all their chips in with the Messiah who's now a failed Messiah project. He's dead. How many of them in these 3 days have had the thought, if I could just see him one more time, here's what I'd want to say to him. I never said this. How many? And then he's alive, and he's in the room with them. And John says they were glad. Okay, buddy, you had some more adjectives you could have used, but here we go, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. The second time in 3 verses, because they were freaking out just like you would have been freaking out. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Man, this is a beautiful and powerful emotional swing in the room, right? That they go from devastated to elated. They go from all of our hopes are crushed and what have we been doing with our lives to Jesus, the Son of God, breathing the Holy Spirit on them and saying, just like God sent me on a rescue mission for you, I'm now sending you out empowered with God's Spirit. Go build my kingdom wherever you go, to the ends of the earth. Man, the swing in this room is beautiful and powerful for everyone except Thomas. Skip down to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, one of the disciples, called the twin, they called him that because he was a twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas, no, buddy, you missed it. We don't know this, but I like to speculate that maybe Thomas was the guy who always ran a little bit late. And he like ran really late on this day. And it's like, oh, what a time to not run late, Thomas. Like, talk about FOMO, yeah? Like, this is the most amazing thing that has ever happened in these guys or anyone's life ever. This is the best miracle yet. They watched Jesus die 3 days later, resurrected Jesus with the wounds to prove it's him, shows up and walks through walls to come talk to him and say, peace be with you, to give him God's Spirit, to send them out, to build his. This is incredible. Thomas misses it. Oof. Oof. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now, this is a little practical tidbit. One way you can see cynicism is it does things to your face, whether you want it to or not. I believe that in this moment, Thomas's face did like this. What do you mean you have seen the Lord? Me too, 3 days ago, dying on the cross. You know, dead people don't come back to life. What are you talking about? Look at his response. He says, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and that's not enough, and place my finger into the mark of the nails to make sure it's not makeup or something, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. These are the fateful words that forever earned Thomas the nickname Doubting Thomas, which if we wanted to be empathetic for a moment, how glad are we that we don't have a forever nickname based on the dumbest thing we ever said in a moment of pain and frustration, right? Side note, this is a great reason to believe the Bible. If they made all this stuff up and were tweaking it as the early church got started, there's no way Thomas lets this not get cut, right? Like, if I'm Thomas, I'm like, heck no, I'm not going down in history as Doubting Thomas. Change it. Rewrite that part. But they didn't, because they were actually recording the truth. Now, if you grew up around church, you have probably heard this story and these words before, but I just need to shoot straight with you. This is not a little child-friendly Sunday school lesson. This is real adult, severe, intense disappointment and pain and ache. On the emotional level for Thomas. And to really understand the weight of those last 4 words, I will never believe, to really understand the power and the weight in those words, I will never believe, you've got to really think about Thomas's whole experience as a disciple. So Thomas is a first century Jewish man, which means because of the Old Testament, he was waiting and praying and hoping and expecting a Messiah who is going to come and overthrow Rome, the oppressors of the nation of Israel, and lead as a militaristic king. He was going to lead Israel into prominence and prosperity. Jesus shows up and starts claiming to be the Messiah, except Jesus is a plot twist. Like, he starts fulfilling all the prophecies about the Messiah, but almost never in the way that people expected him to, and sometimes not in a way that people really liked. Along with that, he doesn't get along with the Jewish religious leaders, with the rabbis and the Pharisees. There's tension there. And so here's what that meant. For you to throw in your lot to become a disciple of Jesus, to follow him and say, I believe in him, I think he's the Messiah, I trust in him, meant that brought about a ton of risk. It was a huge leap of faith for anyone to make. It was a social risk. Because to follow Jesus meant to risk your right standing in the temple, which was the heartbeat of culture and community for first century Jews. It was also a logical leap of faith because other men had already come claiming to be the Messiah and failed. So who was to say that Jesus wasn't just the next one in that line? And that's exactly, though, the leap of faith that Thomas makes. He says, despite the social risk, despite the logical fear, I'm in, Jesus. I think you're him. I think you're the guy. I think you're the Savior. I'm going to love you and trust you and follow you and obey you. And some of the time that went really good, right? Some of the time Jesus, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the hungry masses are being fed miraculously by Jesus. And if you're Thomas, you're going, I made a good call. I put my chips in on the right guy. This is working out. Other times, it doesn't seem to be going well at all. For one, Jesus keeps telling the disciples over and over again that he's going to have to die. If you're Thomas, that does not at all fit into your plan of Jesus being a strong militaristic Messiah who's going to overthrow Rome. Dying is not part of that plan for you. As well, you look at John 11, Jesus says, hey, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples all look at him and they say, they were just trying to stone you in Judea. And he says, yeah, let's go back anyway. And Thomas, another nice little recorded nugget about Thomas, he in that moment says, yay, let's go with him so we can die too. Some people mispreach that, thinking that's a faithful statement from Thomas. Yeah, Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. Not at all. That's a cynical statement of, what are you doing, Jesus? When are you going to start doing the strong Messiah overthrow Rome stuff, buddy? And then, the disciples, Thomas sees this tension, this growing conflict with the rabbis. He sees it getting worse and worse. And then what happens? Man, just like Thomas knew was going to happen, Roman soldiers show up in the middle of the night in a garden and they arrest Jesus on trumped up charges. They take him to a false trial where they beat him, they flog him, and eventually, with his body already ripped apart, they hang him almost naked on a cross to die exposed. Crushed, Rome wins again. And if you're Thomas in that moment, as Jesus breathes his last, all of your spiritual hopes die with him. Your social reputation dies with him. At best, you're going to be mocked for having followed Jesus, the fraud Messiah, for the past 3 years. At worst, they're going to kill you too for being associated with him. His reputation died. He's now endangered. He feels abandoned. On top of all of that, this is his best friend and mentor and the guy that he thought was going to save the world, and he's just watched him die bleeding on a cross. That's the weight of indescribable disappointment and hurt packed into the words, I will never believe. That's Thomas's emotional state. To say Thomas was devastated isn't enough. Heartbroken isn't enough. He's distraught and feels abandoned, completely left alone. And the truth is, I could swing it a little bit, the truth is, there's a little bit of a doubting Thomas in all of us. That's the truth. For some of us, it's for the exact same reason that Thomas is wrestling with doubt and cynicism. It's because of hurt and wounds. People have hurt you. You have been treated poorly. You believed a promise of God, and he did not fulfill it the way you were begging him to. And you're hurt and wounded, and doubt and cynicism have crept in the place of those wounds. But the truth is, cynicism is a lot more than just woundedness and disappointment. For some of you, you wake up every day and the thought crosses your mind, Sure, I could carve out time for prayer and to hang out with God in His Word, but there's a lot of busyness that I need to get to. And you just kind of stumble into your life godlessly every day. No real acknowledgement of him, no prayer, and all the functioning beliefs of a Christian, but all the functioning practices of an agnostic or an atheist. That's cynicism. Sometimes cynicism will show up when it comes to our own spiritual growth. Now, here's what happens. I tried to put effort into this area. I tried to repent. I tried to grow here, and nothing got better. It's so frustrating. I'm still in the exact same place I was 3 years ago, 2 decades ago. I haven't grown more. So I'm not putting forth any more effort. No, thank you. God failed me. God let me down. I tried. It didn't work. It's His fault. That's cynicism. Sometimes cynicism will creep in our relationships with each other, where you'll see sin or weakness or failure in a brother or sister in Christ, and God's Spirit will prompt you, hey, say something, correct them, encourage them, rebuke them, show them, help them see it. And in our brains, the thought will go, God, what a great idea, totally down with that idea. But here's the thing, I don't think it's going to go good. I've tried to correct them on that before, and it went bad. I don't think they're not going to listen to me. I tell you what, I'm just not going to say anything. That's cynicism. That's hopelessness. It's cynicism that says, yes, I believe God is out there, but no, I don't really expect Him to show up in my everyday life. I don't actually expect Him to be who He is and to do what He says He's going to do. I don't actually expect His power and His presence to work on a regular daily basis in my life. Cynicism creeps into the mission. Some of you experienced this over the last month. We rallied and encouraged everyone, invite people to Easter, and someone kept coming to mind that you wanted to invite to Easter, and then cynicism said, they're not going to come. Don't make it awkward. Don't even have the conversation. Don't invite them. Never mind the fact that sometimes you have to invite and get a no 20 times before you finally get the yes. But cynicism, it guts courage and obedience. It guts long-term faithfulness. It has no view for that. Cynicism does some really weird things to what modern Westerners want out of church. This might just be a little caveat because I think about this stuff as a pastor a lot, but I think it's important for you to know because it is the culture, even the Christian culture that we swim in. Cynicism here, I'll give you a couple examples. A lot of people in our culture look at the church and they say, we want church to be a really good show. Like, we want to take the Disney World fog and laser show and put it on Jesus. That's actually what God needs. To make God relevant, to make the gospel relevant. If people are ever going to hear about Jesus, we're going to have to amp it up a little bit. And that cynicism that says we don't actually trust the ordinary biblical means of prayer and studying God's word and honest, deep, vibrant relationship and community to be the things that God's going to work through. But I'll give you another example because some people go a completely different direction with it. Other people look at church and they say, I'll tell you what, there's a problem with this book. The God in this book, He's really offensive to people in our culture. So here's what we should do. If the church is going to grow, if people are going to come to know God, we've got to water down some of the really unpopular parts. We're going to have to make God palatable. And universal, unanimously accepted interpretations of Scripture throughout the entire history of the church get thrown out the window just like that. And I'll tell you why. Because of cynicism. At the root of all of that, we don't trust God to be who He says He is and to do what He says He's going to do. And we feel like we've got to somehow make up the difference. It's all cynicism. It's all evidence that there's a little bit of a doubting Thomas in all of us. And so for all of us, I want to show you how Jesus shows up and how Jesus responds to Thomas in the midst of his doubt and his cynicism. Look at this in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Yes, we're off to a much better start. Thomas is there. He's not late this time. And it's been 8 days. Which means it's been 11 days since Jesus hung on the cross. 11 days of stewing in his pain and disappointment, his disenchantment. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same supernatural show of power, same words of peace. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Man, I love that. Jesus shows back up just as supernaturally, and he calls out doubting Thomas by name. He looks him right in the face, right in the midst of his pain, right in the midst of his disappointment. He says, "Hey, you." Anybody think it's a coincidence or an accident that Jesus uses Thomas's exact doubtful, cynical words in how he addresses Thomas? Absolutely not. Because it's as if Jesus is saying to Thomas in this moment, "Hey, I never left you. I knew exactly what you were going through. I never abandoned you. You thought I was far away and distant. I wasn't. I know exactly what your pain and your disappointment. I know what the dumb things are that you said in the midst of your pain and your disappointment. You want to put your finger in the wounds? Here they are, buddy. You need to put your hand in my side? Okay." Man, this is the root of some of your cynicism. Some of you feel exactly like Thomas. You feel like you're always the one who's getting left out. You're always the one missing the spiritual bus. And yeah, sure, godly supernatural things happen in other people's lives, just not mine. This interaction between Jesus and Thomas ought to be incredibly good news to you, because this is a picture of God of the Bible who always looks out for the lonely, the hurt, the isolated. This is God, the good shepherd, who loves to leave the 99 healthy sheep to go find the one hurting, lonely, disenchanted, disenfranchised, disappointed, hurt one. That'll be good news for you. Look at verse 28, Thomas's response. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." As Jesus invites Thomas to touch Jesus' wounds, Thomas's wounds are healed right here in this moment. It's the exact prophecy of Isaiah 53 that says, by Jesus' wounds we would be healed. That happens for Thomas right here in this moment. And that expression, "my Lord and my God," I mean, compare that those words with "I will never believe." How beautiful is that? That's the God we worship, a God who can turn "I will never believe" into "my Lord and my God." It's an expression of repentance. It's an expression of "my whole hope and my faith and my trust is in you, and I'm sorry, I was wrong to disbelieve. I was wrong to doubt. My cynicism was sinful. It wasn't mature and wise and edgy. It was a sinful response to my pain." And maybe you're in the room and you're hearing that, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, Pastor Boyd, that's great. But, man, that's all well and good for Thomas. What's that got anything to do with me? Because I didn't get to walk with Jesus for 3 years and see all his miracles. And in the midst of my doubt, I do not have a risen and resurrected physical Jesus busting through the walls to walk up in my house and say, "Peace be with you, here, touch the wounds," like Thomas did. That must have been nice for Thomas, but what's that got to do with me? I'm so glad the text doesn't end there. Keep reading, verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas is my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Right in the middle of this incredible, powerful, unbelievable, reconciling moment with Thomas, Jesus pauses and he stops and he thinks about you. And he thinks about all of us who would never have the chance to see physical resurrected Jesus and touch his wounds the way Thomas did. Not in this life anyway. Do you get what's happening here? Just like Jesus saw Thomas in the midst of all of his doubt and all of his disappointment and all of his pain, and he said, "I never abandoned with you. I was with you the whole time." In the exact same way, Jesus sees you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your disappointment, in the midst of your cynicism, in the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your distrust, and he offers you the exact same invitation he offered to Thomas. He says, I want you to look at my wounds and believe. I want you to look at my wounds and believe. I don't disbelieve. Even while I had this incredible moment with Thomas and I'm getting to coach him up, I stopped and thought about you. I want you to believe that I am the Son of God who died in your place. I want you to believe that I did resurrect from the grave. And if I conquered the grave, if I resurrected from death, then there's nothing in your life too big for me to handle. There's nothing in your life too big for me to come alongside of you and walk with. And through the power of the scriptures, the miraculous, enchanting power of the scriptures and the power of God's Spirit, the resurrected Jesus still to this day, metaphorically, walks into our locked rooms of hurt and pain and distrust and frustration, and he says, "Peace be with you. Blessed are you when you believe, even though you have not seen." He was thinking about you in this moment. Blessed are you, Kevin, when you believe, even though you haven't seen. Blessed are you, Jacob and Zach, who they call the twins because they're twins. Blessed are you when you believe, even though you have not seen. He thought about you in this moment. He's talking about you. That's incredible. And here's how we know. Look at the very next words in your Bible. Not the next verse, but the next words before the next verse. We're at verse 30. Look at what, there's a little heading there before verse 30 in most of your Bibles. What does it say? Somebody yell it out. The purpose of this book. I'm not just preaching the verses tonight. I'm preaching the headings too. John is about to tell us the purpose of everything he's writing right here. Look at it, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, look at that phrase, so that you may believe. The exact same word that Jesus invites Thomas to believe and not to disbelieve. And to believe what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believe in Jesus and you can have all your wounds healed just like Thomas did. Believe in his wounds and your distrust can get shriveled up. Your shattered hopes can be resurrected right alongside of your resurrected Savior. Your spiritual fears and doubts and cynicism can be put to death because Jesus took that to the cross with him and he paid for all of your sin, including your sinful cynicism. In other words, what John is saying right here is that the Bible, so John's speaking specifically about his book, but as he's doing that, he's actually speaking about the whole book and he's saying the purpose of this book was written and given to you and protected throughout history, although people had to die so that we could get this book, although many people stood opposed to you ever having this book got to you so that you may believe. And that by believing, you may have life, and your wounds may be healed. You can find eternal life with God. In other words, the Bible was written so that we could have our cynical disenchantment re-enchanted, so that we could encounter the living God, maker of the heavens and the earth, God who is actively sustaining you breath by breath, that we could see story after story in different setting after different setting of God remaining faithful no matter how faithless the people are who are sinning against him, disbelieving, distrusting, doubting him, thinking he has ulterior motives, and he just keeps faithfully pursuing sinners like us. That's what this whole book is. That's what you've got in your hands. It's a miracle. Reading the Bible brings us back into the enchanted supernatural word that God created. It's as if this Bible, this book is an invitation, welcome to Disney, but the magic's real here. The lame walk, the blind see, your distrust and wounds can get completely healed. And best of all, God of the cosmos actually cares about little old you. God of the cosmos loves to track down broken sinners like you and me. Here's what this means for us. I've got just two applications, and they're not all that do something tomorrow. They're kind of how do we think and a little bit what we do tomorrow. Two applications for us. Number one, God loves to pursue the disenchanted and the cynical. And I don't know who you think God is, but the fact that this book exists is proof that God of the universe loves to pursue faithless, disenchanted, cynical sinners like us. That's good news. He loves to leave the 99 to come find the one hurting, lost sheep. The entire book is full of a God who keeps pursuing people no matter how they turn from him in cynical distrust. And he just keeps on faithfully pursuing them. Which here's what that means. That means that in any way that we might think, oh, must have been nice to have been Thomas. He got to see resurrected Jesus. Well, according to the scriptures and according to John, Thomas would actually be jealous of us having this book. We have insight into who God is that Thomas did not have. And he'd be jealous that we have this thing recorded and miraculously and painstakingly and sacrificially handed down to us. Application number two, we fight cynicism by being in God's word. We fight cynicism by being in God's word. Because this book is an invitation to come get re-enchanted. And I'll be honest here, so the scriptures say about themselves that God's word, when God's word goes forth, it never returns void. It always produces fruit. And you may have heard that before and thought that that was only always a positive and encouraging thing. And some of you may have even been confused by that. I was very confused by that idea because it was like, nuh-uh. Sometimes God's word goes out and we don't get good fruit, and that's true. When God's word goes out, it always returns one of two different kinds of fruit, but it always has an effect. Sometimes it has a softening effect on our hearts. It has a re-enchanting effect. It opens our eyes to see who God is, to see faithful God of the universe in this text pursuing broken sinners like us. Other times, it has a hardening effect. It actually closes off our hearts more and more. We look at the text and we say, I don't know about that. We roll our eyes. We just let it float in one ear and float out the other, and we just move on with our lives. But it always has an effect one way or the other. The invitation from Jesus is to come get re-enchanted in this book, that whenever we see cynicism, and that as knowing that we live in a culture where we're being inundated with a tidal wave of pressure to be cynical, that we ought to be spending a lot of time in this book. And so for those of you who've been around, you know that in the Personal Liturgy series, we're doing challenges that go along with what we're studying in the scripture. For those of you who are new, we made an app to go along with the series, to just try to help to push back a little bit on the invasive presence of technology in our lives. We're just going to try to redeem that a little bit. If you don't have that, whatever platform you're on, you can go to your App Store or the Google Play Store, and you can just search for Personal Liturgy, and I believe it's still the first thing that'll pop up, and you can download that. The challenge for this week is to spend at least 15 minutes meditating on God's Word every day. To come get re-enchanted by the truth of who God is and the power and presence that he has always had in people's lives, that he still has today, that he always will have. Now, I just said the word meditation, and some of you are like, what's that? It's not scary. Christian meditation is not emptying yourself and thinking of nothing. Christian meditation is filling your mind with the truth of God's word and soaking in it. It's like marinating meat. You put meat in marinade, and it changes over time for the better. It starts to taste better. It breaks down the tough parts. That's what happens when we meditate on scriptures. It marinates in our soul, and it breaks down the tough places, the resistances, the cynicism, the distrust. So here's what you're going to find in the challenges every day. We've selected some passages for you to read, and we've given you questions to pray through while you read, questions that help you engage the text and think about what's happening here, and think about what were these people's perspective, and think about what does the truth of this text say about me. And where might I need to repent? And where are my tough places that need to get broken down as I repent, just like Thomas did and said, my God, my Lord and my God, blessed am I when I believe, even when I don't see. Help, God, I believe, help my disbelief. That's the challenge for this week. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to respond with communion and singing. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. And thank you for your word that tells us over and over again who you are, that reminds us over and over again that you are faithful, that you are pursuing the lost, that you are pursuing the cynical and the disappointed and the disenchanted. And that no matter how we have sinned against you, you want us back. God, for anyone in the room this evening who's hostile, who's skeptical, who's full of cynicism and completely blind to it, God, just ask that through your word tonight that your spirit would press on them, that you would overcome their resistances, that you would whisper into their souls that you want them, that you are tracking them down. Now that's what the cross is about, that no matter how hard they find it to believe that a man died and came back to life, that it's true. And it's true, and it means everything for our lives. God, I pray that in this room, with this people, they would find compassion and empathy and some people who would say, yeah, I was right where you are. I was really struggling to believe any of this, and God just overwhelmed me. That's the testimony of our church. Now, the testimony of our church is that no matter how many times we have failed and screwed up and not trusted you and resisted you, you have been so gracious and so faithful. God, I pray that maybe someone in the room tonight would sense you calling them and saving them, and that they would put their trust and their faith in Jesus where they've never done that before. Or maybe they're not there yet, but maybe just tonight they would ask a Christian friend a question that they haven't been willing to ask before. Or maybe they just admit, I still think it's all crazy, but I'm considering it. God, for the rest of us who are following you, who want to obey you, who want to love you, but we are being affected by cynicism and doubt every day, whether we see it or not, God, would you give us eyes to see it wherever cynicism has crept into our soul? Would you help us to see it, to call it what it is, to confess it, and to repent and to put it to death? Would you help us to believe and not disbelieve, to actively anticipate and expect that you are present and you are powerfully involved in the intricate details of our everyday lives? We pray it all in the precious name of Jesus.